Open your Bibles, if you have them with you this morning, to Romans chapter 9. And although our new material begins in chapter 10, I want to begin by reading to you the first few verses of chapter 9. For Paul is speaking and he says this, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And then 28 verses later, we have the words of Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, what this tells us is that Paul's subject has not changed between the opening words of chapter 9 and the first sentence of chapter 10. If you've been here for the last two Sundays, you might be surprised by this. For in the 28 verses between the two declarations of love and concern for the salvation of Paul's fellow Jews, he brings us face to face with the sovereignty of God in salvation. Specifically, he explains the election of grace. He does so to reveal why some Jews and Gentiles believe and others do not. Paul prays for their salvation because their condition is hopeless. In Romans 3, 10 through 18, our unison reading this morning, we found that no human is righteous, no one understands the truth about themselves or about Christ. There has never been a person in all of history who has sought God the way he must be sought. There is no fear of God in man. And so Paul prays for the salvation of those he loves because he cannot save them and they cannot save themselves. Many people say they don't believe in the sovereignty of God, and yet they will raise their hand and they will say, pray for my son, he's not a Christian. Pray for my daughter, she's not a Christian. My husband, my wife, and so on and so forth. And in their minds, they understand, subconsciously at least, that the salvation of man depends on the intervention of God in their lives. Only God can save the lost. And so Paul prays for these people who will not and cannot seek God. Simply put, salvation is impossible with man. Without divine intervention, all sinners will perish. But mercifully, God has chosen to save at least a portion of hell-deserving humanity. Not the whole, but the remnant of the whole. Paul gave us some examples. There were two sons born to Abraham. They were both descendants of Adam and Eve, and therefore sinners deserving wrath and not grace. But God saved Isaac and not Ishmael. Then Isaac and Rebekah conceived twins. These were also sons of Adam and Eve, and therefore sinners who deserved hell and not grace. But God saved Jacob from his sin and left Esau to perish. Both were Jews, by the way. However, being a blood descendant of Abraham does not make you right with God. One's race or ancestry has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, Paul says in Romans 9, 15 and 16, salvation does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God, not man, decides whom he saves. God, Paul says, is like the potter. He is, in fact, the potter when it comes to us. And hell-deserving humanity is the clay. God has the right to use these portions of this massive ball of clay as he wishes. For instance, again in Romans 9, Paul told us that God caused Pharaoh to be born. He caused him to become king. He had power and luxury and love and family. He was a hardened sinner who hated God and the people of Israel. And God did something extraordinary and shocking to some. God hardened Pharaoh's heart even more, so that he would refuse Moses when he demanded the release of the Jews. You remember it from Sunday school, or at least from the movies. Moses said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, and we look at him when we say, "Are you crazy? Are you nuts? What are you, an idiot? How did you ever become king? Let him go, and he'll stop with the plagues." But God had no intention of Pharaoh letting those people go until he was ready. He hardened Pharaoh's heart on purpose so that he would be the one we would call an idiot, and we would marvel that he didn't have sense enough to just let him go. Romans 9:17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" So then, now Paul brings in another statement that we must wrestle with. "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." God is indeed sovereign. Then verse 23 in chapter 9 says this, "And he did this to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And so when we look at the 10 plagues brought upon Egypt, we are looking at circumstances designed in eternity past by God to display his sovereignty over all and his love for the vessels of mercy, the captive Jews that represented the people of God throughout history. Paul has been careful, has he not, to explain that not every Jew would be a vessel of mercy. Not every Jew will be saved. Not every Gentile will be saved. But there are some vessels of mercy. They are called the elect, the lost sheep of God, the people of God, the apple of God's eye, the church. To many in our day, such a statement or such statements as we have looked at in Romans 9 are indeed shocking. But there's no reason to be shocked other than ignorance of the Bible. God has always told us from the first of the Bible to the book of Revelation that only a remnant of humanity will be saved. In fact, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 27 cries out concerning Israel, and he says, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea." You ever thought about trying to count the grains of sand in the sea? That's a lot of grains of sand. And the prophet says, "Even though the number of Jews upon this earth match the number of the grains of sand in the sea, it is only a remnant of the whole that will be saved." This is the summation of Paul's argument in the 9th chapter. When the appointed years have all played out, there will have been millions of Jews born and passed away, millions of Gentiles born and passed into eternity, but only a portion of them will have been saved. These are the remnant, the elect from every nation. This is the doctrine of distinguishing grace. The contents of Romans 9 don't sit well with our ideas of fairness and justice. We're proud creatures, and as such, we have a hard time with the God of the Bible. Now, he doesn't bother us as long as he remains a considerate observer. That's how we want our God to be, a considerate observer. However, when he shows himself to be the absolute sovereign over all creation, including men and including salvation, we get really uncomfortable. I would like to have my God big enough to do what I want him to do when I need him, but I don't want him messing in my life otherwise. He sits on the fireplace mantle or on a nice shelf in the corner until we pray, "Oh God, my husband's sick, my wife is ill, my children are in trouble. Oh God, help me." And then we say, "Thank you," and we put him back. Pride takes over, and we look at scriptures like those in Romans 9 and we try to explain them away so that God doesn't appear quite so big and quite so intrusive and quite so controlling. However, when we have exercised ourselves concerning this task of moving God out of our lives and reducing or reforming the words of Romans 9 and the rest of the Scripture which proclaims God's sovereignty, when we're all done with our work, He remains on the throne doing whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth. With all this in mind, we arrive at chapter 10, filled with joy, I hope, or perhaps wounded and bleeding. Whatever the case, Paul surprises us by saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation." This, brothers and sisters, is a very important sentence. For it tells us that our brother's belief in the sovereign bestowal of grace upon one and not the other does not make him hard-hearted and unconcerned for the lost. On the contrary, he prays for the salvation of his countrymen, even though they repeatedly try to kill him. He does so precisely because salvation is impossible with men. God is the only one who can save the sinner. When you go home today, I want you to take your bulletin and I want you to open it to that unison reading, Romans chapter 3, and I want you to look at that. And I want you to read it and understand that that is the description of every human on this earth. And the only conclusion you can come to is if that passage of Scripture is true, then salvation is utterly impossible with man, and if left to themselves, every human on this planet would live in hell for eternity because they are wicked and unbelieving and enemies of God. And when you understand that little collection of verses, when you really understand it, you will come to rejoice in the doctrine of election. That God has chosen to save any one of us. We all deserve hell. But look. Look at us. What are there? 30 maybe? 35 people here? Most of you Christian? God saved you out of the mass of sinful humanity in spite of yourself and because of the righteousness of Jesus. That's why we pray. Because we're hopeless. My children are hopeless. My unbelieving husband or wife or neighbor, it is hopeless. Nothing can save them. They are doomed. Oh God, You have told us in Your Word that You have chosen to save some and that their sin doesn't matter. Oh God, please be gracious to my neighbor on this side and my neighbor on this side and my offspring because they don't love You. But I know that You are able to give them a new heart. And so Paul prays because that's the only hope. He prays for the dead that God would give them life. As He was dying on the cross, Jesus prayed for those who placed Him there, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." That was a prayer for the salvation of His murderers. Following His Lord's example, Stephen prayed with his dying breath, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That too was a prayer for his killer's salvation. Filled with that same compassion, Paul prays for the salvation of his enemies, his fellow Jews. Do you know, I'm sure you know, that a dog barks because it's his nature to do so. He can't change himself into a cat. You can pray and long and try to train. "Here, I'll give you a biscuit if you'll meow." He's not going to do it. A dog barks because it's his nature to do so. And I've got to tell you what the Word of God tells us, that a sinner sins because it is his nature to do so, and he cannot change his nature. Only God can do that. That's why we pray that God would save our loved ones from their sin. No apostle understood God's sovereignty and salvation better than Paul. He knew full well that only a remnant of the Jews would be saved, and yet he prays for their salvation. The elective decree of God is absolute and it is certain, and only He knows whom He has chosen. It's not our responsibility to determine whom God has chosen. It's obviously none of our business. Otherwise, He would have told us. Rather, we are to proclaim the gospel to every person who will listen, while praying with Paul's earnestness, with Paul's patience, that God would call them to faith in Christ for salvation. Far from the sovereignty of God saying to man that he needn't evangelize, it gives us reason to share the gospel with the lost. It gives us hope because God is the only one who can raise the spiritually dead to life. He is the only one that can give us new hearts and new minds. Our responsibility is to be diligent in preaching the truth and in loving our neighbor as well as our enemy. We should be able to say with Paul, as he spoke in 2 Timothy 2:10, he said, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ with eternal glory." That's why I preach. That's why I tell people about Jesus. It is for the glory of God. It is for the elect's sake, although I don't know who they are. It's none of my business. The Bible tells me to preach the gospel to every creature that I come in contact with that will grant me a moment to tell them about Jesus. He's in the business of saving. I am only a carrier of the message. I am to do as I am told. Friend, a theology that does not reflect genuine, heartfelt compassion for the lost and a deep desire for their salvation is a theology that is unbiblical. We continue in Romans 10, verses 1 and 2. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accord with knowledge." We humans admire religious zeal. Or I think we used to until Islam came on the scene. But I think you know what I'm talking about. I remember when I was a young pastor, the first church I pastored, I remember I found that the denomination that our church was involved with had made an alliance with Roman Catholicism, which is not Christian. There may be Christians in there somewhere, but it's in spite of the system and not because of it. It's not Christian. And so I thought, my goodness, these people surely don't know that they're involved with Roman Catholics. And so I told them, and some of you may remember the outcome. "Oh my goodness, you can't talk like that. You can't talk about other religions. I have family members who are sincere and devout Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah Witness and this and that. You can't speak disparagingly about them. You can't do that." And I said, "Well, I must." "Yes, you can't." "I must." And I must. And Sovereign Grace was born in 1982. We humans admire religious zeal. You've probably heard, as I have, someone say with admiration, "There goes a devout something. A Mormon, a Catholic, a Baptist," one might remark, "that man is serious about his religion. He is in church every time the door is open, and you wouldn't believe how much money he donates to the work." The uninformed would never doubt such a man's relationship with God. But the problem is, and Paul points it out in these words that we're looking at today, the problem is religious zeal, sincerity, and devotion, however admirable, are not redemptive. Many serious religious people have perished in their sin. I don't care if you call yourself a Baptist. I don't really care what label you take to yourself. You must be born again. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when you do, you will leave that particular segment of so-called Christianity and you will find a place that teaches truth. That's where you'll go. Religious zeal does not help you. The Jews were sincere worshipers of God, but they refused to come to Him through Jesus Christ. However, you cannot choose your own way to God. What a statement is that? You can't choose your own way to God. I worked with a man once many years ago. I said, "Are you a Christian?" He says, "Oh, yes." I said, "What church do you go to?" He says, "I don't. I'm working out my own salvation with fear and trembling." That's really bending the text. He took it to say, I can go to heaven any old way. But you can't. You cannot. The Jews were sincere worshipers of God, but you can't choose your own way to God. They rejected the only way to God, Jesus. There is only one way, and that is by faith in Him. He is the door, and there is no other. Paul continues to describe the problem with Judaism in verse 3. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. This is just the most beautiful text. This is why people get involved with works-based religions. Because they know they need to be righteous. They know they need to be good. They know they need to be holy to come into the presence of God. But what they don't know is about the righteousness of God available to them by faith in Christ. And so they try to produce their own. This is what the Jews were doing. The Jews tried to be good enough to make God accept them, which you can't be. And they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Not only do we have this negative statement, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, I can say this, that if you are to be saved, you must subject yourself to the righteousness of God. Turn away from your own goodness, turn away from your own works, and find the righteousness of God. Like all non-Christian religions, Judaism was and remains a religion of works. The Jew does not trust in the righteousness of God. Rather, he seeks acceptance by presenting his own works. Such a person is self-deceived and ignorant of truth. For there is no one who does good, not even one. Remember Romans chapter 3 we read this morning in the cover of your bulletin. There is no one that does good, not even one. These statements, that passage is just so overwhelming and all-inclusive, and it starts here and it has a period here, and it is the condition of man declared, and you can't make it anything but what it is. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and we need a miracle. We need to be born again, born from above, and that is the work of God. The Jews' own prophet declared that the best of men's deeds are filthy rags in the eyes of God. Any of you ever feel good next to maybe a poor, dirty man? A homeless person? Someone who somehow you feel bigger than? More righteous than? Let me tell you something. Every good deed a man performs apart from faith in Jesus Christ is like filthy rags that are suitable for nothing but disposal. We need a righteousness that is not our own. We need a perfect righteousness. We need a righteousness that God will accept. And it can't come from us. This is precisely why the sinner must get the required righteousness for acceptance with God from His beloved Son, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Lord of all creation. Verse 4, another incredible sentence. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Hallelujah. Good news indeed, ladies and gentlemen. Christ is the end of the law, meaning the fulfillment of the law or the keeper of the law. He has obtained righteousness for everyone who believes in Him. You see, we're all under the authority of God's law, and that law demands perfection in thought, word, and deed from the cradle to the grave. And there's not a person here that would look me in the eye and say, I have been perfect. From the cradle to the grave, not in the grave yet, but I've been perfect from when I was born to this point right now in thought, word, and deed. I have been holy. There's not a person here, Christian or non-Christian, who could say that. It just won't come out of your mouth because you know better. But that is God's requirement, is absolute perfection. That's what the law demands. And if you fail, it promises punishment. It promises hell to all who fail. If this is true of mankind, then they are doomed. And it is true. But God has made a way. He sent Jesus to keep the law on our behalf. Have you ever thought about that? There's a sense, and I don't say it often because you get in all kinds of tangled webs with other people who think they know theology and probably do better than I. But there is a sense in which I believe I have been saved by the law. Are you with me at all? Because Jesus kept the law for me. The law demands righteousness and the perfection of righteousness. And it looked me in the eye and it says, you're not righteous. And you've sinned here and you've sinned here. And I'm just guilty from head to toe. I'm a Romans 3 guy. But Jesus comes along and He says, you see that law that condemns you? I'm going to fulfill your debt on the cross. I'm going to die the death that the law demands for your life and for your sin. And I'm going to pay the price so that you can go free. I'm going to give you my righteousness, and my law keeping is going to become yours. And it will be as though you kept the law in thought, word, and deed from the cradle to the grave, because I did it for you. Oh, blessed substitution. Jesus in my place. It's a glorious thing. A glorious thing. He sent Jesus to keep the law on our behalf. And this is precisely what the Jews did not understand and would not submit themselves to. Christ is our righteousness if we trust Him for acceptance with God and forgiveness of sins. He kept the law from the cradle to the grave, and He did so for me. By the grace and power of God, I call upon you to submit to God's way of saving sinners. Or if we go back to the previous text, verse 3, subject yourself to the righteousness of God. His name is Jesus. By grace I came to God, trusting only in Christ's righteousness, and I am accepted on that basis. He is the end of the law for all who believe. Oh, what a Savior. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. That is, if a man could be perfect in thought, word, and deed, as measured by the law of God, he would not die a sinner's death. But we know that's impossible. For all are guilty in Adam. Plus, we go astray from the womb speaking lies. Men cannot keep the law of God. Therefore, they cannot be righteous. So what are they to do? Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, one need not do great things or journey to faraway places in search of eternal life. But what does it say? That is, what does the Scripture declare concerning the Word? It says the Word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. This morning I can say, if you're an unbeliever here, that the Word is near you. I am preaching the good news. I am preaching the gospel. The good news that sinners like you and I are not in a hopeless situation because God has made a way. He sent His Son to die for the likes of you and me. And He says, look to Him. Look to Him. He has righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. And He says, submit yourself to the righteousness of God. Look to Christ. He'll give it to you. Friend, the Word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart. That Word is the Gospel. That is the Word of faith. The Word that calls you to believe. The Word which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that means to agree with the Bible, agree with Paul, acknowledge that Jesus is who the Bible says He is, God in the flesh and Lord over all, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Believe what the Bible says about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Believe. And Paul promises, by the Spirit you shall be saved. Then he says it again a little differently in verse 10. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. That means when the sinner trusts in Jesus, the righteousness of God in Christ is imputed or given to him, and with the mouth he confesses what he believes about Jesus, resulting in salvation. And then verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Have any of you been disappointed in life? Of course you have. You've been disappointed by people. Your wife has disappointed you. Your husband has disappointed you. Your children have disappointed you. We have disappointed them. Our president has disappointed us. Our CIA has disappointed us. Disappointed, disappointed. We're all disappointed. Whoever believes in Jesus will not be disappointed. One good man explains it this way. A man becomes righteous, perfectly righteous, through believing God's record concerning his Son and in the Son himself. But the evidence that this faith is genuine is found in the open confession of the Lord with the mouth. Faith is necessary to obtain the gift of righteousness. Confession proves that the gift has been received. If a man does not confess Christ, even at the hazard of life, character, property, liberty, and everything dear to him, he does not believe in Christ as Savior. I can tell you this with all honesty, that there was a time in Shirley's life when she believed in Christ, and if I had walked away and had not followed Christ with her, she would have gone on without me because she couldn't do anything else. When Christ gets your heart, you will follow Him. If the people around you want to hang out, that's fine. But if they tell you, in order for you to continue a relationship with me, you got to give up this Jesus stuff, I'm telling you, if God's got your heart, the relationship is over in that instant. And when I was saved, not too long after, thank God, had she decided that she wanted nothing to do with Christ, as hard as it hurt, I would have had to stand in my faith and watch her walk away. You are a different person when God gets your heart, when Christ gives you faith and repentance, and there is nothing that can get in your way. This is how the martyrs died. At the stake and burned at the stake and were chopped up and sawn in two. As it comes down to denying Christ, to refusing to confess Him, you cannot. When a man believes in his heart, he is justified. But confession of Christ is the effect of faith and will be evidence of it now and at the last day. Faith, which makes the sinner a recipient of the righteousness of Christ, He is made known by the confession of His name in all circumstances. Paul's concluding remarks make clear his intent. Verse 11. Whoever believes in Him, be they Jew or Gentile, will not be disappointed. And then verse 12. Because there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Folks, there's no great thing to do in order to be saved from the wrath of God. You need not ascend into heaven. You need not bore your way into the bowels of the earth. You need not make a pilgrimage to a guru in Peru. Rather, you must stop thinking in terms of what you might do to be saved. You've got to come up with an alternate idea. The Jews to this very day have it in their heads what they need to do to be saved. They came to Christ on many occasions and said, what must we do to be saved? They wanted a step 1, 2, 3. This is how you're saved. And Jesus would say to them, keep the law. And they would say, we've kept the law. What else do we need to do? Well, they hadn't kept the law because He requires perfection and no man's done that. The Jews wanted something to do. Religions all across this world want something to do. Let me go on a quest. Let me go on a pilgrimage. Let me walk up a flight of stairs on my knees and kiss the feet of a statue. But Paul says, you need not ascend into heaven. You need not bore your way into the bowels of the earth. You need not make a pilgrimage to a guru in Peru. Rather, you must stop thinking in terms of what you might do to be saved. Begin thinking about what Jesus has done to save you. Salvation is His work from beginning to end. It is His righteousness that you must have. Look to Jesus for acceptance with God. Put down all your tools, abandon all your works, cast aside all your pride, and come to rest at the foot of the cross as the sinner you are. Bring it all. The filthier the better, bring it all. For the blood of Christ makes white the stains of all sin. The foot of the cross, people. Come, bow before Jesus. Stop thinking about your own goodness. You don't have any. Christ speaks to all of us in John 6:27, and He says this, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal." And they said, therefore, to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" That is the question on every unbeliever's lips until God brings him to his senses. We all think we can do something to make God say, "Ah, there's a good one." And there's not. I love Christ's answer. It's so brief. If Jesus was preaching, you'd already be home. He answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." Can you see them on the edge of their seats? The prophet's going to tell us what we got to do to be made right with God. And here's His answer. That you believe in Him whom He has sent. That you turn away from yourself. That you close the book of the law, because Christ is the end of the law. You think you want to fulfill the law. You worship the law. You practice the law. He says, close the book. Christ has fulfilled the law. He's done everything you're trying to do but can't. He did it. He was righteous in your place. Stop working and rest in the finished work of Jesus. This is the good news. Men cannot save themselves, but God has provided a Savior. And everyone who trusts wholly and only in Jesus will become the very righteousness of God. I don't know your sin, but I know you're a person and you're a son of Adam and you're a daughter of Eve. And I know that there are evil things that come into your mind every moment of every day. And I know that you wrestle against some of them and you entertain some of them. And I know that you and I stand on level ground. I am no more holy than the wickedest person in this house. The difference between me and any unbeliever is the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to me by faith. Promised to all who come to Him by faith, including you. Forgiven, saved, accepted by God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Jew who trusts in Him will not be disappointed. The Gentile who trusts in Him will not be disappointed. If you will trust in Him, you will never regret it. For in Him you will find eternal acceptance with God and everlasting life. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The title to the sermon is "Preach the Gospel," and in parentheses underneath, I wrote the proper response to the doctrine of election. A lot of people will come face to face with the doctrine of God's sovereignty and of divine election, and they'll say, "I won't have that because it means you don't need to pray. If God's going to do what He's going to do anyway, then why pray? If He's going to save who He's going to save anyway, then why evangelize?" But did you see what Paul did? He says, "I love my lost Jewish brethren so much I would give up my salvation for them." Then he spends 28 verses telling us about the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of election, and he comes and he says, "I still love my brethren, And then he presents the gospel, and that's the proper response to the doctrines of grace. If God is sovereign, preach the gospel. If He is sovereign, preach the gospel. If He is the one who can save the obstinate sinner, preach the gospel and pray for their souls, because you have a God that is bigger than anything you can possibly imagine. The doctrines of grace supply the motivation for preaching the gospel to every creature, because we know that when God opens a heart and changes a mind and renews the will and says, come to Jesus, what are they going to do? They're going to come. God always gets His man, His woman, His child. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And let us never forget it. Shall we stand together for prayer?